So we are in a series that is looking at the book of Revelation. And just before we jump into that message for today, I want to update you about something that we began to share with you a couple weeks ago, and it goes like this. There's an organization, a foundation in the area that has issued a bit of a challenge to us. They've heard about our ministry called God's Garage. What is that? People donate their vehicles, volunteers fix them up, and we give them away to single moms, no strings attached. And we've given away a lot of cars over the last couple years. And this foundation has said, hey, we love that ministry. We love what you're doing. We want to issue sort of a challenge, a matching gift challenge. And so we will, foundation will, give $40,000 to God's Garage if we raise $40,000 from all of us. And so the need is 40,000. Let me show you where we are right now. We are at 28. We are getting there, and I believe we're going to get there really, really soon. So thank you if you've been a part of that. And there's still opportunities to do that. And today, if you're here in the room, again, you can drop that in the box to make sure you mark God's Garage for that. Or if you're going online on our webpage of the church, you can find a real easy tab there, and you can do that as well. And I wanted to introduce you to Al. Al Trout is a part of that group of volunteers that goes to God's Garage and turns some wrenches and hangs out and has some fun there and gets to see firsthand some of these car giveaways happen. And so, Al, what is it, you know, like to be a part of God's Garage?
Well, at God's Garage, every day that we get together, it's like Christmas. That's how it starts out, because we get to receive the cars that you folks have given to us. And every car is kind of like a Christmas package. We get to unwrap it, go top to bottom with a checklist to see what's working, what's not. And then, like a bunch of little elves, we start fixing that stuff. And at the end of the day, or the end of the week, or the end of the month, depending on how much we have to do, that car's ready to go. It's going to be work for 2 years of transportation, dependable transportation, for some lady that we give it to. And then the funnest absolute part is when we actually get to meet who's going to get the car and surprise them with the keys to their transportation.
And there are some tears on those days, and it's not just the single moms that are crying, is it, Al?
Yeah, there's. I think it's either bad allergies or maybe raindrops coming down. But there's some gristled little guys, not me, of course, but some other gristled little guys next to me.
Old guys.
Older guys. And they have trouble keeping their eyes, you know, without watering.
It's a horrible thing. Al, thank you for being a part of that. Thank you for giving us a little picture of what happens there. And we pray that there be many, many more opportunities to just show God's love in real ways. Thank you for being a part of making that happen.
It's our pleasure.
So let's turn our attention to the book of Revelation. Is anybody familiar with the word prepper? It's become a pretty popular thing in our day. And, you know, just to give you a real short executive summary of all of that, of what it means to be a prepper, here's how it often plays out. You live in a hole in the ground, you churn your own butter, and you make your own clothes. And it's become kind of a big industry in our day. Here's the complete survival manual for doomsday preppers. Isn't that a great look? Who wouldn't want to live the rest of their life, you know, wearing a couple masks like that? And it has really become a big business. The end of the world business is booming. And then I want to zero in on the line that's just below that here. Coronavirus is just the spark, says one doomsday prep supplier. What's really driving sales is the, what's the next word? Fear. The fear of what's to come. There is a lot of fear being sold in our day. And not just financially, but being peddled in the sense that the worst is yet to come. And it's going to get really scary. And so when we look at this series and all that we have been looking at, I think it is really important for us to understand the biggest picture that is involved here, that the reason that God has given us various glimpses of the end of this world is not another version of selling fear. It's not so that we would be terrified as a way to maybe leverage and motivate, you know, ourselves or others to do certain things or say certain things. Instead, God gives us these glimpses so that we could live with hope. The word hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not, gee, I hope my team wins. Hope it turns out for the best. Hope is a confident assurance. So that we can live knowing that there is a God who is in control, and one day he's going to bring it to a brand new place of his choosing, but he's got it. Now, what we're looking at here in these weeks, let me throw out some fancy words to you here this morning, and so maybe you can feel like you've been in a bit of a seminary class here, and there's going to be a number of them, but I want to share one with you. Now, maybe you're familiar with the word theology, and we might think theology applies to anything that has to do with the study of the Bible. In a broad sense, that's true, but in a narrow sense, theology literally means the study of God. Theos is a Greek word for God. Ology is a study of, and so there's a theology that looks at God, and then there are these different categories that people like myself often go to school, and now you can do it online, and we study, you know, these various, you know, takes on what the Bible reveals to us about also Christology, that's the study of Jesus, or pneumatology, that's the study of the Holy Spirit, and there's a number of these categories, and one of them is what we're looking at, and it's eschatology. Eschaton is a Greek word that means end or final or end days. And so eschatology is the study of the end times. And I think, why would God give us this? And we might think, yeah, it's another way just to manipulate and leverage fear so that people will act in certain ways because we're holding some kind of spiritual information over their heads. Not the case at all. In part of the New Testament, we talked about this last week, but I'm not sure we can note this enough. When the Apostle Paul had shared some of the details about how things are going to play out, he summarizes after that with these words, "Therefore, freak one another out with these words." No, encourage one another with these words. The reason God gives us a sense of where it's all going and the fact that he's got it is so that we would be encouraged, so that we would be hopeful, so that his followers would not be filled with fear and living lives of anxiety, but lives of hope, confident assurance. So with that in mind, let me show you some of the different views of how the end times are going to play out. And again, there are going to be some big words in here, and if you're taking notes, just know this will be online as well. But what I want to do is I want to look at some of the four main views of the end times. There are different variations of these, but these are the ways in which it plays out. First one is called classical premillennialism. Aren't you glad you're in church today? Doesn't it seem like there are too many L's in there? But that is correct. Now, here's what I want to say before I show you some other ones, that there is a bookend agreement about how the end times are going to play out. And here's what I mean. There is agreement about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, all represented by that cross. Then comes the church age. This is where we are right now, somewhere in that time. And then there's going to be an eternal state, eternity. That things are going to be eternally right. What eschatology looks at is the peace in the middle. And there's some different ideas about that. And I'll say this up front before we look at all these others. There are people who love the Jesus of the Bible very much and believe that the Bible is God's accurate word to us, and they disagree about this middle portion. But as we understand that, we've got to recognize that there are things that are in agreement here, and those are the big rocks in this picture here, the important things and the details of how this plays out. One of the challenges of that is the Bible doesn't just lay out all the end time stuff in one place, you know, just back to back. You've got some things in the Old Testament. You got some words from Jesus as well. Then you got some things in the epistles, the letters that were written mostly by the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, you've got the book of Revelation. And so people draw from these various sources and they try to put this together in ways that make sense. And there are people who love God and the Bible, and they have different understandings of how this plays out. So with that in mind, here's classical premillennialism. It says that after Jesus lived and died and rose again, the church began at the end of the time of the church. There had been various times of tribulation, persecution, difficulty in this world. But at the end of that time, there's going to be a great tribulation. And at the end of that time, Jesus comes back, people are resurrected, and they are caught up. Maybe you're familiar with the word rapture. That is means to be caught up. And they meet Jesus in the air, return with him. He judges and begins a millennium. At the end of that time, 1,000 years, there's a great white throne judgment where everybody is standing there. And after that final judgment, the eternal state begins. Whew. And if you thought classical premillennialism was tough to say, how about this one? Pre-tribulational premillennialism. Over lunch, you want to have some fun. Say that five times real fast. And so again, remember, here are the things at the beginning, at the end, and they're held in common. But here's the difference. At the end of the church age, Jesus is going to come and whoosh, people are going to disappear in the blink of an eye. Then comes 7 years of great tribulation. And then Jesus returns in his second coming at the end of that, initiates a 1,000-year millennium. Then comes the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state begins. If you're familiar with a series of books called Left Behind, which were New York Times bestseller books for quite a while, it's based on this understanding of how the end times play out. If you're old enough and you grew up in church like me, you may remember a movie back in the 1970s. It was called A Thief in the Night. That movie was used to terrorize students back in the day because the idea was one day, if you're not ready, you missed it and everybody went to heaven, but you're stuck here and it's going to be really, really ugly. And sometimes you walk into rooms and if somebody wasn't there, you'd think, oh no, did I miss it? But they were just in the other room and you forgot that they had legs and might walk somewhere else. And so you kind of live with this sort of sense of anxiety. And because those books were so popular, they decided to make a more recent movie of that. Kirk Cameron was in that and it was really, really awful. And so then along comes Nicolas Cage, who says, get out of the way, Kirk Cameron, and they make another one, and hard to believe, it was even worse. On Rotten Tomatoes, it got a score of 1, not out of 10, 1 out of 100. That is the worst score you can get, but it's based on this. Okay, here's the next one. Postmillennialism, and this is an idea again, there's Jesus in the beginning of the church, but the idea was that the church would grow and its influence would continue and it would grow to the point where things that are done in God's name would have an increasingly positive impact on the world, and one day this world in which we live would be the way that it's supposed to be, and evil would be eliminated and it would be good and things would be right. This was the dominant belief in the 1800s and the early 1900s. You know what changed it? Two world wars where people said, you know what? We don't see it moving in that direction. Seems like it's getting a little bit more difficult and a little bit more dark. And so this idea has kind of gone by the wayside. One more, and that is amillennialism. You put the A in front of it, and it means without. And so this is the simplest understanding of it. Automatically mean it's right. But this take says that a lot of the prophetic language around end times events are meant to be symbolic and should not be taken literally. And so they say, yeah, we're in the time of the church. Whenever that ends, Jesus is coming back, there's going to be a great white throne judgment, and then there's going to be an eternal state. Now, you may wonder, well, hey, you know, Roy, do you hold to one of these? And I do, and I don't want to tell you what it is, but it's not the second, third, or fourth one. And so when we look at this, though, I think it's really important for us to understand, right, there are people who love God, who love the Bible, and they have different ideas about how this plays out in the middle here, but there's an awful lot that they hold in common. And I think that leads us into some of the principles that we can apply. So what, right, that those, you know, different ideas are out there? What does that mean? What should we do in response to that? Let me share a couple things with you. First is to avoid obsession over the future and live in the present. And if we get to the point where we say, I watched the nightly news, and this and that happened, and that must mean this thing that I read, you know, in this other place, and let me write that on my blog. And if we sort of disengage from the world around us, and we get so focused on things that are revealed to us, these glimpses of the future, and it leads us to just be focused on that in an obsessive way, and causes us to disengage from what we should be doing here and now, we've missed it. Because that's not why God gave us those glimpses. C.S. Lewis, just a brilliant guy, lived about 100 years ago, and he was asked one day about, you know, do you believe in Satan and demons and evil and all of that? And I think you could apply what he said to what we're talking about here. Because he said, yeah, there are two dangers with that. He says, one, I do believe it, but he says, two dangers. You can make it everything. And that you see a demon under every bush and everything relates to that. He said the second danger is the opposite of that. You make it nothing. And something that the Bible reveals to us, you just dismiss it altogether. And so there's a place for understanding what it is that we're talking about, but it's not for the purpose of obsession, but it's also not for the purpose of dismissal. Second principle to apply here is to strive for unity whenever possible. Whenever possible means it's not always possible, but there are things that we can agree with. Let me take you back many years when I started something called Bible College, and have you ever heard the phrase, a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing? Right? It can puff people up and, you know, cause them to feel like, hey, I understand all of this, and now I got a little bit, and let me tell you where you're wrong. And there would be times when in classes we would be taught these things and look at the verses that are involved in that, and then we'd have our discussion afterwards, and we would debate because people had different ideas about this. And let me tell you, I love to debate. I really do. I think if I wasn't doing this and I could pick something else to do, I think I would want to be a trial attorney because I just think it'd be fun to have this debate, you know, in all kinds of different ways. And back then, I think I was really good at debating. But those debates, you know what they led to? They led to some different forms of disrespect. Wow, you don't believe that? You must not love God very much. You must not think a whole lot of his Bible, because this is pretty clear and obvious. Even when we think we're right, it should never be a reason to disrespect somebody else. But so often, that's what it leads to. And I think in a day where we have a rant culture, I think that happens way more than it ever has. And it's not helping us. And so we have to strive for unity whenever possible. We're going to talk about the things that we should be unified around in just a moment. And a third principle to apply is to live with perspective. And what that means when you put your hope and your trust in Jesus, one day things are going to be different. But here and now, we are called to live in the way that God has called us. No matter which of those four views you might hold to, or you know, maybe that's new for you, and you might take a look at that, and that's a good thing. But no matter which one of those, it really doesn't change. How are you and I supposed to live for God today? That's the same regardless. So what does that mean? How should we live for God today? Here's how we talk about it. Love God. How do I grow closer to him? Love others. How do I connect with relationship, in relationship with others? How do I serve God with the gifts that he's given? And how do I engage this world around me with people who matter so much to God? Sometimes it's as simple as just invite a friend. And so those are the things we're called to do, how we're called to live. And sometimes talking about end times things can cause us to lose that perspective and to get a little bit off target with where we should be. So let's now talk about the things that we can know with certainty. And these are the essentials. What are the things that if we put hope and trust in Jesus, this is what we really need to believe and to apply to the lives that we live. Here's the first one. Jesus is coming back. And that's not a figurative statement, but it is something that was said literally. When Jesus lived and then died and then rose again, he spent a period of time showing himself not only to his disciples, but it says to even over 500 other people, saw the resurrected Jesus. And then one day, whoosh, he ascended into heaven. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, it talks about that moment. And there are his disciples. They just saw him leave. And now some angels are there. These are angels speaking. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, because Jesus just went that way. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is coming back one day. He said it. Angels said it. And the book of Revelation details it for us. Now, if you have a picture of Jesus as a 92-pound Mr. Rogers who puts on a sweater and probably speaks with a British accent, because let's face it, you know, it just makes him sound smarter, right? When we have that, the book of Revelation says, no, that's not it at all. Last week, I showed you the same picture, and I love this picture. Jesus and the Lamb. And he's described as the good shepherd, and that's awesome. And this picture is right and good, it's just not everything. Because when we are told that Jesus is coming back, he's not coming back as a 92-pound person that you could take in a fight. He's coming back as a king, he's coming back as a warrior. And there's no image that could picture this, but we are told that he is going to be riding a white horse and he's going to be leading the armies of heaven. Now, again, nothing would do justice to that, but maybe to begin to imagine that that is different than the picture we just saw. And in Revelation chapter 19, where this event is described, it says that he has a sword coming out of his mouth, which is the word of God. And he is going to fight a once and for all time battle against all the evil that is opposed to him. And he is tatted up. We are told that he's got a tattoo on his thigh. It says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it describes how the bottom of his robe has blood on it and is this image that he has trampled on the bodies of his enemies. And in this battle, when he comes back, the armies aren't even going to have to do anything because Jesus, all by himself, wipes out evil. All the casualties in this battle are on the side of evil. None of the casualties are on the side of Jesus. It's not even going to be hard for him. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to be thrown down. And the time to be in a relationship with him is here and now. But one day, things are going to be different. And the Jesus who comes back, he is going to set all things right. And if everything is not right now, it's because God is not done yet. But there's another day coming. And we may say, well, why does he wait? Why doesn't he come back now? There are all kinds of things going on in this world. Why doesn't he eliminate evil and make everything right now? And here's why. Because on that day, it is going to be eternally too late. It is going to be settled. These are the days of God's patience, of God's desire to see as many people as possible come to know him and to follow him. We're told this, that God wants everyone to be in a relationship with him. And that's why we talk about helping people meet and follow Jesus, because there are some realities that motivate that in real ways, and people matter to him. Every single person matters to him, and one day it's going to be eternally too late. And that's not a reason to be afraid, but it is a reason to be about what God has called us to do. Love God, love people, serve him, and engage this world around us, and really proclaim the light that is found in him. Not just curse the darkness. That's so easy, but it really doesn't accomplish anything of value. So one day, Jesus is coming back. We need to know that. Here's the other thing we need to know and understand. I need to be ready. Jesus is coming back. I need to be ready. Here's from the book of Revelation, part of what John saw and what he reveals to us. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This is that white throne judgment that you saw in those images there. And notice this, and the books, plural, were opened. Then another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. So one of these descriptions is of books, and there are stacks of books. And what it details for us is that behaviors, the actions of every person are detailed in those books. Now, these are all the people who have not put hope and trust in Jesus. And so when that day comes and there is a judgment and we stand before God, if we have not put hope and trust in Him, we stand there with all of our behavior, all of our actions, and that's what we got. And we might say, well, hey, I think I've been doing pretty good, so wouldn't I, you know, be right in assuming that it's going to go well for me on that day? But here's the thing. On that day, we're not evaluated. We're not judged in comparison to everybody else. The standard is God's holiness. The standard is perfection. And I don't think there's any one of us here that would claim that, right? You just take a couple of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever been less than honest? Yeah. You ever wanted something that somebody else had? Yeah. And so if the standard is holiness and we are less than holy, that's not where we want to be. But there's another book. And what is it called? The Book of Life. It goes on to detail. You know what's written down in there? Names. That's it. And this is all the people who have put hope and trust in Jesus. And when we do that, it's not about our behavior. It's about being related to Him. And in other places, we don't have time to look at this. The Bible says that when we trust Jesus, that His righteousness, His perfection is credited to our account. We didn't do it. We didn't earn it. He gave it because we have trusted Him. Goes on in this description, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by their behavior. These are people who haven't trusted Jesus according to what they had done. And without trying to be a salesperson of fear, what John reveals to us here in very stark terms, let me just put it in these words. You do not want to be at the judgment with only your behavior. That leaves us all short. But the very reason that Jesus came was to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And He invites us to trust Him, and when we do, we are made right in God's sight, not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done. And the judgment, when we trust Jesus, it was poured out on Him 2,000 years ago, and we belong to Him eternally. But there's something else the Bible talks about, and I think this is really important for us to understand too. This is from 2 Corinthians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a little bit different here because this word is bema, and it means mercy, the mercy seat of Christ. And so for all who have put hope and trust in Jesus, we don't stand before Him, and it's heaven and hell. So that one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is where people who have put their trust in Jesus stand before Him, and we receive an evaluation for what we've done with all the gifts and the grace and the opportunities given to us. Did we love God? Did we love others? Did we serve? Did we engage the world that is around us? And so Jesus is coming back one day, and I need to be ready. And that may mean different things, you know, to different people here today. And here's the other thing that we need to know. Jesus is coming back. I need to be ready. And Jesus wins. And if you want the real executive summary of all the end times things are about, there it is. Jesus wins. And the victory that he accomplishes changes everything. Check this out from Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. No more separation. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, goes on to say, nor pain. And it's hard for us to imagine that place because we don't live in that place, but that place is coming. And it is what Jesus has accomplished for us on our behalf. Belonging to him means that's your future. That's what awaits you. No pain anymore for the former things that passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." There's another day coming. It's not going to be like this, not forever. And if you're walking through a difficult time right now and you look at the world and maybe there is this tendency to be anxious as a result of what we see and experience, remember what the Apostle Paul said? Encourage one another with these words. There is real reason to live life with hope, confident assurance. God is in control. And the time to be related to him is here and now, in the days of his patience. But don't be scared. Be prepared. And what that means is to step into that relationship with him. And if you've done that, what does it mean? Love God. Love others. Serve in God's name. And engage this world. People that matter so much to him. Would you bow your heads together with me as I pray? God, there are images there that are hard for us to wrap our brains around, and yet you've given us these glimpses of the final chapter. And God, with you, it's going to be good. And God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to recognize that there is a God who is that powerful, who at the day of his choosing is going to wrap all things up. And we're thankful that that's not the end, really. That's just the beginning of forever together with you. And thank you, God, for the Bible that is a story of a beginning, a middle that we're in right now, and then not an end, but a new beginning of life the way that it was meant to be. Life in your presence. Life without all the things that separate us, that cause us to say goodbye, that cause us to despair, and maybe to lose hope. And as a result of that, God, would you help us to know how it is that we can live in days like this in ways that reflect what you have shown us, to live with hope and to proclaim the light that is found in you. Lead us in that direction, God. For your name's sake, we ask. Amen.